Very thankful for the fact that all are here today. We have a, I won't say a beautiful Lord's Day in the sense of bright, shiny skies, but we certainly have benefited from the rain that our Lord has sent to us, and we're glad that you have been able to arrive safely. I'm grateful for your presence. That is especially so with the number of you who are visiting with us. We want you to know how much we appreciate your presence among us today as well. You are our honored guest. If you have any questions concerning anything that we have done as a congregation of God's people in our worship today, or if you have any questions concerning what I have decided to share with you in our lesson today, then you would certainly be our friend to ask those questions, to point those things out that we might reason and study together. Man is a naturally curious creature. And that's something that is amply demonstrated, especially if you have a small child who has reached that age to where they're able to talk, because one of the first things that comes out of their mouths is why. And they'll ask why just about anything. They'll ask their parents why this, why that, and they're not satisfied with the answer their parent gives. They say why again and again and again, and it takes a very patient parent to reason with the child and to answer all those questions without saying, because I said so, or just because, which is, I think, something maybe we have been guilty of from time to time. Not to say that that answer is not sometimes appropriate. We're going to actually deal with that a little bit in our lesson this morning. But we're going to answer the question, or at least strive to answer the question in our lesson today: why did God create the world? That's one of the big ones. And one of the ones that small children will ask: why did God create the world? But I want you to understand that often when that is asked, it is not asked out of mere curiosity, but it is in some way a statement against God, something that is an indictment against Him, because people acknowledge the fact that the world that we see today is not a perfect world. It is full of misery, it is full of suffering, it is full of problems, injustice. Our world is basically a mess in our day and time. And so people look at the world, they recognize who God is, that He is the one who is the Creator, and that He is the one that is ultimately responsible for our existence. And they ask the question: why did God create the world? Why did He make the world? Why did He make the world and create the world as it is? And again, they express that either as an indictment against the righteousness and goodness of God, or else they state it as a means of seeking to deny the fact that He really did. There are an awful lot of people that will say, if God created the world, why is the world as it is? As if, since the world is imperfect, and again, as we understand and recognize, we will accede to the reality of this, it is a mess. If that is the case, how can one who we claim to be righteous, who we claim to be good, be responsible for the existence of these things? And so we want to examine the question. We'll ultimately talk about this and hopefully answer it to the approval and acceptance of all who are here today. But we have to satisfy ourselves with the answer that is supplied by God. I can't know why God did what He did unless God reveals to me why it is that He did these things. And so I ask that you be reasonable as we discuss these things, to recognize that God's answer is the answer. And God has revealed to us certain things about why He created the world and why He made us. There are other things that we will never know because God has not revealed those things to us. Just to note a couple of passages by way of introduction. First one in Deuteronomy chapter 29:29, which tells us that the secret things belong to the Lord our God. In other words, there are certain things that God has not deigned to let us know about, to reveal to us. And so it would be idle speculation on our part to ask what those things are. If God has not revealed it to us, then we cannot know for a certainty why a particular thing is as it is or exists as it exists. But you'll notice that there is a distinction made here between those secret things that belong to God and those things which are revealed, which belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. Now, I want you to note that there is a step beyond the idea that it belongs to us. It belongs to us for a specific purpose, that we may do the will of God. There are certain things that God reveals to us so that we might be doing His will. Now, not all things are revealed, but certain things are revealed. But the purpose of the revelation of those things is that we might do His will. See, there are people today who want to know why, but they're not interested in doing God's will. Well, God has not deigned to reveal all things. He instead has revealed all things that pertain to life and godliness, those things that are important for us to know that we might serve Him. In Acts chapter 17, you'll remember when we talk about the creation of God, the Apostle Paul addressed that issue on Mars Hill as he talked about the God who exists, the God that they did not know, that created all things, that the nations consist and subsist because of His creative work, and that the boundaries of their habitation, the express limits of their days, have been put into place so that men may search for Him, grope for Him, and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. So the very purpose of our existence, the way God made the world, the way He set the world up, is all so that we might find Him, that we may search for Him, that we might know Him. And so those things that we do not know, that God does not reveal, and there are some that are out there, then those things are not necessary for us to know, and we should be content that God has revealed to us those things that are needful, those things that are necessary. Now, Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, tells us that there are things which are revealed, which belong to us. But Ecclesiastes chapter 8, the wise man said, I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, and I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. Certain things that man is not able to find out, and though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. There are certain things that are just beyond our knowledge. There are certain things that are just beyond our understanding. And we need to recognize that. And that's the first emphasis that I want to make in the lesson this morning. That what I have to say to you when I answer the question, why did God create the world? And further, why is the world as it is? That there may be things about that that do not satisfy you. It may not be enough for you in your mind. And you have to come to that understanding and that recognition that He is God. And there are certain things that we may not fully comprehend, may not fully know, may not be revealed to us, may not be knowable. And so we must simply accept that God is, and that He has created these things and made these things as they are. And so the first point that I want to make as we get into our lesson today is that God created the world because He chose to create the world. Well, that doesn't solve anything. That doesn't help at all. But again, that is a point that I think is significant. And I would like to actually ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 9. I'll put verses 19 through 21 on the board in just a moment. But I want to go up just a few verses previous to that, to verse 14 of the text. Romans 1 and verse 14. Romans 9 verse 14. I want you to notice what the Apostle Paul has to say then. He said, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Okay, that's a statement of fact. It is a statement that the Apostle Paul affirms, but the Apostle Paul doesn't argue the point. And that's something I think we need to recognize and know. Now, we can argue the righteousness of God. I think that we can affirm rightly from the Scripture what the righteousness of God is, and affirm the fact of His righteousness. He is fully and wholly righteousness. There is no sin in Him. There is no unrighteousness. But the Apostle Paul doesn't argue it. He simply asserts it here in this particular text. Certainly not. And then he brings up the example, the one that is classic, the one that we bring up from time to time with regard to understanding the nature of God's interaction with men, that of Pharaoh in Egypt. You'll remember the statement that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. Now, how in the world does that coincide with the righteousness of God, that God hardened the heart of Pharaoh? Well, I think that I can explain it. Now, I may not can necessarily explain it to your satisfaction, but I think I can explain how it is that God actually hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and the fact that His hardening the heart of Pharaoh is not in any way a contradiction to the fact that God is wholly righteous. The fact that God hardened his heart in no way interferes with the free will of man. I think that I can assert that. I think I can argue it, maybe not to your satisfaction, but to my satisfaction at least. But again, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that in this particular text. Notice what we're told in verse 15 and following. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I have mercy. I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I've raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared on all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and on whom he wills he hardens. Now what is being affirmed in this particular text? Well, he asserts the righteousness of God, but what he affirms and argues is the sovereignty of God. The fact that God alone has the right to make these determinations, and the fact that we do not have the right to question them. We are not in the place to say, God, why? And to expect an answer. It is not our place to argue with God. To say, look at this mess that we see the world in today. God, why do you allow it? God, why have you created it? God, why are you responsible for these things? It's not our place. Even if in our perception, these things are in actuality so. Even if what we perceive to be ourselves contradict what we perceive the scripture to reveal about God, we don't have the right to question God. Why? Because he is God. I want to put each and every one of you, and that includes myself, in your place as we begin our time together this morning. I want you to recognize who it is that you are and the humility that you should have as you approach God with questions such as these. I am not against curiosity. I recognize the benefit of curiosity. But let no man ever stand with an accusing finger pointed to the Almighty saying, God, why do you do these things? Why do you allow these things? It's not our place to do that. God does what he does ultimately because of what he chooses to do. And I want you to notice what is said there in Romans 9 as he concludes this section of Scripture. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? Who are you? Well, that statement is a very strong one. Who are you to reply against God? That was the answer that God gave to Job. We remember the long-suffering of Job, his perseverance and patience, how much he suffered as a result of the efforts of Satan to dissuade him from his faithfulness to God, and that God allowed these things, and yet in all these things he did not sin. But you'll remember at the end of the book of Job, Job finally asked the question, why, to God? Finally had the temerity to ask God, why is it that these things have happened to me? Did God tell him? No, he did not. God said, who are you to ask me these things? Were you around when I created the world? Were you around when I created or made the Leviathan or the Behemoth? Were you around when I did these things? No, you were not. You have no right to question God. And so ultimately, it is our place when we ask the question, why did God do it, to answer and to acknowledge, lest he reveals himself further that God did it because he decided to. And ultimately, that should be sufficient with regard to an explanation for us, the created things. And we should not reply or seek to question God. But I want you to notice certain things with regard to the creation and God's creation of this world, this universe, and we ourselves. And I want to affirm, first of all, as we begin this aspect of our study, that the existence of the universe and the existence of the world, and indeed our existence as we live upon this earth, it declares the glory and the righteousness of God. It is an affirmation of those things that are stated in Scripture, that He is a righteous God, that He is a good God, that He is a wise God, and that He is an omnipotent God. This is affirmed in Psalm 19 in verses 1 through 3, when we are told the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Day unto day utter speech, night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Look at the creation. All you have to do is look at the creation and you see the glory of God. As you see the created earth and the universe, you see the handiwork of God. These attest to the fact that He is indeed who the Bible claims Him to be. What the Bible claims Him to be. The sovereign, omnipotent one. In Psalm 50 and verse 6, not only is His glory revealed by the heavens, but the heavens declare His righteousness as well. We need to recognize and acknowledge the goodness of creation and what a wondrous thing that creation is. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 1 the statement that is made as the Apostle Paul begins to discuss the sinfulness of the pagans, those who no longer retain God in their knowledge, but instead recreated or reimagined God as a beast, as a four-footed thing, as a creeping thing, an idol, and worship the creature rather than the Creator. The affirmation made by the Apostle Paul in verse 20 of the text, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead." Now, when it talks about the invisible attributes of God, the two things that are affirmed explicitly in the text is His eternal power and His Godhead. The fact that He is God and the fact that He is omnipotent, and these things are seen in creation. These things are sufficient for us to know our place as the lump of clay, as the one that is formed. So that we acknowledge His superiority, we acknowledge His sovereignty, we acknowledge His supremacy, and recognize that it is as it is because God is who He is. A righteous, holy, omnipotent God. And then to draw our attention back to Acts 17, we alluded to that passage earlier in Paul's address on Mars Hill, we again will state that the reason why God made these things as they are, and it exists as it exists, is so that we might seek out the Lord and find Him, though He is not far from each of us. So we affirm the very purpose of the creation is so that we might find God and serve and worship God. And so we see this great and wondrous creation. And the pinnacle of this great and wondrous creation is the creation of man on the sixth day. And after He had made all of the vegetation, after He had put this earth and fashioned it with all the animals, the beasts, and the creeping things upon the earth, last of all He made man in His own image. Now what does it mean that God created man in His own image? In the image of God, He created him male and female, He created them. Well, it certainly doesn't mean that we're made to look like God physically, the physical attributes. Now, I'm not going to accuse anyone here of looking like a monkey. But they do have two eyes, a nose, and a mouth. And can stand somewhat semi-erect. And it's interesting that they have expressions that very much mimic the expressions that you and I make. So that similarity. If when we say we're made in the image of God, it is intended that God is anthropomorphic, that God looks like man because He made man to look like Him, then monkeys are made in the image of God as well. And that certainly is not what is indicated by the text. Something different. What is it that separates humans from any other life on this earth? He created man with a soul. And that separates man from the rest of creation. And He is made in man's God's image because He is made differently from all the other animals. And a part of this, an aspect of this, is man's free moral agency. But I want you to recognize when we talk about problems that exist in the world today, It all ties in with this concept of God making man as the pinnacle of His creation, of making man in His own image. And individuals who have the audacity to question God, why did you do it this way? And they'll say that God is responsible for all of the suffering and the evil that exists in the world, that after all, evil exists, God created all things, then God is the author of evil. That there's not a single one of those individuals that would lack their ability to be self-determinant, to be able to make decisions themselves. Not a single one of them that wants that to be taken away. We all acknowledge and recognize what a precious gift it is to have the ability to choose. And the glory that comes from choosing to serve the Almighty God. You remember the text of Genesis chapter 2 and verses 16 through 17 when the Lord commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge, good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Do you recognize that within the context of that admonition, of that warning, of that prohibition, is the realization that men could either choose to obey it or to disobey it? He didn't make that same admonition to the beast of the field. He made it to man. He said, every single tree in this garden you can eat, except for the one tree. The one tree you are not to eat from it. And if you do, there are consequences. That, without argumentation, asserts and affirms the fact that the choice is there. Man had that choice. Of course, we all acknowledge that men made the wrong choice. First Eve, then Adam followed. And as a result of that, sin entered into the world. And so when we point these things out, what we have to acknowledge is that God wants people to choose good. But in the reality of His giving man the ability to choose, some will choose to do evil. Some will make the wrong choice. The wonderful passage of Scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 7 and verse 29, which states this very clearly. The wise man said, "Truly this only I have found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes." You see, when we talk about evil that exists in the world, understand this. The evil that exists does not exist because of God. The evil exists in the world today exists because of men. That the gift of free moral agency, the gift that God has given us as He created us in His image, is a good thing. It is a positive thing. God created man upright. But men have chosen to corrupt themselves. Satan and his minions, they are those who chose to leave their place, the place appointed them to God, and to disobey Him. God gave the angels the ability to choose. Angels, those created beings, are good and upright, but some have become evil because they have chosen the path of corruption. And so we need to acknowledge the fact that when there is a messed up world, that it's not God's fault at all. In fact, we need to look in the mirror. Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, the statement is made, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And so you want to know the concept of suffering in general and the fact that evil things happen, it's because of sin, it's because of men. I'm not saying that ultimately everything bad that happens to you because you have sinned. I'm just saying that you're as much as at fault as anybody else with regard to the evil that exists in the world, and it's not God's fault at all. Because God Himself is not tempted with evil, nor can He tempt any man, as James 1 tells us. Men sin when they are tempted by their own illicit desires and enticed. And then when that lust is conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin at its full fruition brings forth death. Suffering that exists in the world because of mankind. Why do bad things happen to good people? because of the fact that this is an imperfect world because of man's fault, man's sin. Why is there suffering? It wasn't that way in the beginning. It didn't start to happen until after Adam and Eve sinned. And thus, this death spread to all men, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It was not God's intent that this world be the way it is. It was not God's desire. Did God realize these things would happen? Yes, He did. But it was not something He desired. So as we consider those things, I want to make the final point of, I think, some great consequence in the lesson this morning, and that is that God does not want it to be as it is. He does not want the eternal ramifications of sin to afflict mankind forever. And so God took matters into His own hands and sent His Son to be our Redeemer. Now, when was that fashioned in His mind? In Ephesians chapter 1, it is affirmed that these things were in the mind of God before the foundation of the world, before the world ever began. And when we talk about the sin of Adam and Eve, way back in Genesis, the 3rd chapter, you'll remember the serpent had enticed Adam and Eve to sin. And even back early on, the very beginning of our Bibles, we find in chapter 3 and verse 15, the statement, as He condemned the serpent for the part that he played in the sin of man, He said, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now you'll notice in the New King James Version, which is what I have up on the board, that the word seed there concerning the seed of woman is capitalized. There's a distinction made between the seed of the serpent and the seed of woman. A capitalized letter. That is an indication of the divine. And it is that the translators of this particular text, and I am in agreement with it, indicate that this is the first messianic prophecy. The first allusion that we have at the very beginning, when man first walked the earth, immediately following the very first sin, was the prophetic utterance that the seed of woman would deal a death blow to the seed of the serpent. Will bruise your head. And indeed, the victory of Jesus was something alluded to from the very beginning. And that's something we affirm and acknowledge. That God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross and shed His blood, that the consequence of the sin of Adam and Eve, the consequence of the sins that you and I commit as we live on this earth, might be mitigated by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Ephesians chapter 1 in verses 7 through 10, it is affirmed that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will according to the good purpose or pleasure in which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ. What does that indicate? From the very beginning, it was God's eternal purpose, His disposition, His will, from the very beginning, in His wisdom and prudence, to reconcile man to Him through His Son, Jesus Christ. And it was accomplished in Christ's death on the cross of Calvary. As He suffered and died in our stead, shed His blood, it is through that shed blood Christ was paid for the sins that you and I have committed. And so as we draw our lesson to a close, I want you to consider three points by way of conclusion. First of all, God created the world and He created man, and it was good. God saw that it was good. The evening and the morning were the first day. God saw at the end of the sixth day that it was good, and He rested from His labor. When God created the universe, and He created the earth, and He created the sea creatures, and the birds, and the mammals, and when He created man as the crowning achievement in His own image, it was good. Nothing evil about it. The world was not a mess at all. But He gave man the choice, this upright creature that He had made, the choice, the free moral agency, so that he could, of his own will and determination, say, I serve you. Gave him the choice to turn to him. Gave him the choice to offer up adoration, adulation, and praise to him. Gave him the choice. But man instead devised many schemes. And so the reason why this earth is as it is, it's not God's fault at all. The reason why this earth is as it is because man fouled it up. And we are responsible for the misery that exists. All of the disobedience and all of the sin and the death that exists in the world today, its imperfect state, is the consequence of what men have done. God is righteous. And the wonderful thing about it is that God saved the day by sending His Son. Now I want you to think about the perspective that this requires. You see, individuals today that they talk about, God, why did you do this? And why is it this way? They're looking only to the horizon. They're concerned only with what this life has to offer and what this world is giving them. And they see the suffering and they see the pain. Their bodies grow old and their bodies grow infirm. And they see the vanity of life that is lived under the sun. And they think to themselves, why in the world would God put us through these things? Never realizing, thinking about eternity at all. And that's where the answer lies. Because it's not about this life. It's about the life to come. That's what's important. It is the soul thing that is important. You remember the ecclesiastical writer, we've quoted from him on two occasions already in this text, but as he entered the end of his treatise on wisdom in Ecclesiastes, the 12th chapter, after having experimented and using this experiential approach to life, looked at laughter and mirth and work and youth and old age and all of the things in between and come to the conclusion that all of those things are vain. He said the conclusion of the whole matter is this. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is man's all. Fear God. Keep His commandments. For this is man's all. God will bring every work into judgment. Every secret thing, whether good or bad. It's not about this life. It is preparatory for the life that is to come. And there is, as we acknowledge in Scripture, another place that is beyond the horizon. A place of eternal comfort. A place of reward. A place where there are no tears nor crying. All will be gladness in that land. A place where we will bask in the presence of the Almighty God for eternity. All will be good. And all will be joyful. And that's what it's all about. And so we ask those questions. And again, I don't want in any way to say that any individual is inappropriate in being curious. But do not be audacious enough to question the righteousness and goodness and perfection of God and how it is that this earth and universe came to be. Because God is good and in Him is no evil at all. It is your purpose as the created thing, as the lump of clay, not to ask, why have you made me this way, but rather to determine for yourself what it is that God has made you to do. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And that it is what we're supposed to be doing. And that's where our focus and our attention should lie as we seek to determine not why God did what He did, but what God expects of us as we seek to serve Him. So I hope and pray that I've answered the questions somewhat to your satisfaction, fully realizing that there are things that we may not ever know. But He did it because He did it. And we know that He's righteous. And we know that He's good. And all that remains is to ask ourselves, what do I do in response? The text we read from Titus 2 in our class this morning, the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And that is what is incumbent upon us as the created things in response to His creative work. And so as we offer the invitation at this time, not knowing the hearts of men, we offer you the opportunity to respond appropriately to the creative work of God and ultimately to His sending His Son Jesus to redeem us. If you desire today, you can respond to that grace extended by repenting of your sins, confessing Him as the Son of God, Jesus Christ, and being baptized to have your sins washed away. Do you believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, the Son of God, came to this earth and died on the cross of Calvary? Do you believe that after living a perfect life, He became the single sacrifice that had that ability to pay the price of sin and to reconcile man to God? If you believe that, then respond to the gospel of Christ today, that your sins may be taken away, so that you can look beyond the difficulties of this life with the hope of life eternal after this life is over. We offer the invitation to anyone who is here. We don't know your heart. We can assist you, help you in any spiritual way. We ask that you come. While together we stand, while we sing.